Brothers and sisters, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you would, please rise as we honor the public reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6 and going to the end of the book. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Lord, as we do come to the end of this book, we do pray that you would help us even to receive this last word well, as Peter has written so well on how we can suffer in this life in a way that's glorifying to you. So too, Lord, we do pray that you would enable us to do this by your Spirit. Help us to understand the things that are said here, and that as we suffer in this difficult year, that you would enable us to honor you in all that we do. For we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it's very important if you want to know how to order your life well, that you would understand who is in power and what powers those people who are in power have. It's a very important thing. If you do not recognize who the true powers are, then you may end up underestimating certain people, overestimating others, and it can cause problems in your life. One example from a story that probably all of us are very familiar with is something like The Lion King. If you remember that story, Simba is being chased by the hyenas. They're not scared because they're in their own territory. But when Mufasa comes, his father, then all of a sudden there is a great change because they recognize that all of the power is with Mufasa. And so as long as Simba's father is with him, and as long as his father is alive, then there's that power dictates how everyone must live their lives. They must live in recognition of that power. There's something very similar that Christ says in Luke 14 as he's talking about the cost of discipleship, where he gives this parable and he says, you know, there is when a king comes against another king and he knows he's got 10,000 troops and the other king's got 20,000 troops, he has to decide, do I actually have the strength to fight against this other army? And if I don't, I need to recognize that I do not have the strength or the power and therefore try to come to terms of peace. It is necessary for us, if we're going to order our lives well, and particularly as we suffer, we need to ask the question, where is the power? Who has power in this world, and how does our recognition of that change the way that we go through life? Now, if we were to ask this question with regard to this passage, or even more broadly in our own lives, where is the power? Who has the power in this life? Really, the answer is that there's only one, and that is God himself. God has absolute power within this life, and it is necessary for all of us, if we are going to live this life well, and even in suffering, live well, and honor God in suffering, we must recognize that God is the one who has absolute power even in the midst of our suffering. This is something that Peter emphasizes in this passage, that God has absolute sovereignty even in our suffering. So just a few places in the text where we see this. Notice that one of the great themes for this text is the strength and the might of God. So in verse 6, we have, you are to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because he is the one who is able by his power to exalt you. Then there are four verbs in verse 10 to describe what God is going to do for you. He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In some of these English translations, it's a bit obscured, but all of them are related to God's act of giving strength. You are to stand steadfast in the faith, it says in verse 9, because God himself is the one who is going to strengthen you. You are to humble yourself under God's mighty arm because he is, in fact, mighty. And then at the end of the passage, power is ascribed to him, dominion, the same root word as we find in verse 6 where it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Might is then ascribed to God. He is the one who has all power. The last word that Peter wants to give in this book that's been all about how you can suffer well in this life is that God is absolutely mighty. He is absolutely mighty. And because of that, in your suffering, you must do two things. You must, that power of God is what dictates how you are to relate to God himself and how you are to relate to Satan. In the one hand, you are to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And on the other hand, even as you recognize that your sufferings in some ways are related to spiritual forces that are far greater than you are still to resist Satan, to stand against him, knowing that God himself is powerful. Now, this is the way that this passage is broken up. It's broken up into those two parts. The way that you can relate, must relate to God in recognition of his power in your sufferings, that is, you're to humble yourself. That's what we see in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 8, particularly through 11, before we get to the final greetings and farewells, is the way in which you are to relate to Satan in light of God's great power, which is that even if you are to suffer, and even if you recognize that the powers are far greater than you are, you recognize that God himself is far more mighty, and therefore you are to resist and to stand against Satan himself. God is absolutely sovereign. We see something similar to this kind of thing in Psalm 2. If you remember, Psalm 2 is one of the great messianic psalms which describe the rule of Jesus Christ all over this entire world. But if you remember the context, there you have rulers and kings, the mightiest of the mighty men on the earth, and they are opposed to God, and they are opposed to the Messiah, and by extension, the Messiah's people. And the reason why, at the end of that psalm, the psalmist can actually give a warning to those who are considered mighty is because he recognizes that God is the one who is all-powerful. This is why then in verse 4 of that same psalm, God actually laughs. He laughs at the foolish attempts of those who try to thwart the plans of God and to oppose his reign, the Messiah, and his people. It is like a child taking on a mighty army. Such is the power that all of those who persecute the church have against God and against his people. And therefore, this is something we need to recognize. We need to recognize who himself is in power, and that is God and God alone. And so let's consider this then in verses 6 and 7, because it doesn't just affect the way that you relate to those who oppress you. It first affects the way in which you relate to God himself. Notice verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What you must do, recognizing God's power as you suffer, is to humble yourself under God's power. That's what you must do even as you suffer. You are to humble yourselves under God. Now notice, again, the emphasis is on humbling yourselves because you're recognizing God's might is power, and you humble yourselves, you put yourself under his mighty arm. Now, this phrase, mighty arm, the mighty hand of God, is a common phrase that we find all throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, and it's particularly related to God's great act of salvation in bringing the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. So the common refrain that we see all throughout the Bible is, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God has delivered his people out of prison, out of the iron furnace, out of the house of slavery, from Egypt itself. That is to say, even as we consider then that we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty arm, under his mighty hand, as we recognize his power, it's not just that we are to think of God's strength and his power in an abstract way. Peter here is mentioning the way in which God has shown his might, particularly in salvation. It's not just that we theoretically know that God is all-powerful, but God has demonstrated that might by, with his strong and mighty hand, he has delivered his people from all sin and from all bondage, from all enemies. And so we see this all throughout the Bible, but particularly it's rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is where God has shown his mighty arm. Again, not theoretically, but actually in the great acts of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this even with all three persons of the Trinity. And so with God's mighty power, he decrees from all eternity that he's going to save a particular people for himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And there is nobody who can oppose him. Whatever God decrees is going to happen because of his great might, and he has decreed certain people will be saved in Christ, and therefore it will happen. Remember what happened with Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, where Pharaoh is opposing the people of God, and Moses says, God speaking through Moses says, that it is for this reason that I have raised you up, that I might display my great power in you. My power is going to absolutely be worked out, and the reason why you are hardening your heart is because it is falling out as I myself have decreed. We even see this with the Son. The Son shows his great power in salvation by defeating Satan. We have in Colossians chapter 2 that all the rulers and authorities were disarmed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ, by his death, has defeated the one who has power over death, even the devil himself. His death was a defeat of Satan, and therefore, if we were to consider that God's mighty hand is displayed in his bringing the people of God out in the days of the Exodus by all these plagues and these great signs and wonders which display his great power, the parting of the Red Sea, the casting of the horse and the rider into that sea, how much more is his power displayed by the great acts that have happened in the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of Ephesians chapter 1, where there is a description of the great power of God that he worked towards his Son by raising him up from the dead. He defeated death itself by his mighty hand. And in so doing, he promises as well that he will use that great power for you. The Father decreeing from all eternity, a decree which cannot be thwarted. The Son in time defeating all of our enemies, defeating even death itself, working great power by the resurrection. And even we see the same thing with the Spirit. If you remember in Acts chapter 8, there is Simon, this magician who has all of this power, and he's got this large following, and he is apparently converted, at least outwardly. It appears that way at first. And the apostles come to Samaria to lay their hands on the people of God that they might receive the power of the Spirit. And Simon, this person who apparently had all this power, looks at what happens when the Spirit descends upon the people and they see the people speaking in tongues, and he says, "Give me this power. Give me this power so that when I lay hands on people, they will receive the power of the Spirit." He recognized that he had seen nothing like the power that comes with the giving of the Spirit. All of this is what God has done in salvation, what he has shown. In his mighty arm, he has saved us in such a way that his power is displayed that it must be recognized. And in light of that, Peter is saying, in light of your recognition of the mighty hand of God, you must humble yourself. You must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you don't humble yourself, what happened to Pharaoh will happen to you. Or think of those who oppose the people of God in Psalm 2. And who oppose the Messiah. We recognize that even as all people surround us, even if all nations were to surround us, that ultimately God is the one who is sovereign. And all of those who humble themselves under God will be protected. They will ultimately be delivered. Even if not in this life, ultimately they will be delivered. This is again why in Psalm 2, even as all the nations gather around the people of God and against his Messiah, there is a warning that's given to those who are persecuting. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, even as we ourselves are being persecuted. And so this is the command. Humble yourselves. The way in which you relate to God in light of his power is you humble yourself under his mighty hand. Now, notice as well that there is good reason to do that. At the end of verse 6, you are to do this that he may exalt you in due time. You are to humble yourself under God, and then after that, he will exalt you. Now, this conforms to one of the great patterns of all of the Bible. All throughout the Bible, we see this pattern of humiliation followed by exaltation. If you go to Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, he goes down into the depths, he's accused of something that he didn't do, he's forgotten in prison, and then after that, he is exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh himself. We see the same kind of thing with Moses, who has to spend 40 years in exile before saving the people of God through the Exodus. We see the same thing with David, who after he's anointed king by Samuel, is yet chased by Saul and is in fear for his life for so long until God eventually exalts him to be the king over the people. We see the same thing with Daniel, who is sent into exile and yet is lifted up to be the right-hand person to multiple leaders in Babylon and in Persia. We see the same thing with Esther, who was, again, in exile and who was simply a Jewish girl in a foreign land and yet was exalted to be the queen of all of Persia and by that exaltation then saved the people of God. And preeminently, we see this in the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but who emptied himself, who made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and was even found in obedience to death, and even more than that, the death of the cross. There is this pattern of humiliation followed by exaltation. And once that pattern is solidified in the Lord Jesus Christ, this becomes the great pattern of everyone who is in him. And so this is why the Lord Jesus Christ says that whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. This is the great promise. If you recognize God's power, and then you humble yourself under him, just like the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and was exalted on the last day, was exalted by his resurrection from the dead and given the name that is above every other name, if you humble yourself under God, you also will be exalted by God. This is the great promise. Now, just with the Lord Jesus Christ, very often in the Old Testament, these things would happen in the people's lives. They would be humiliated and then exalted. But just like with the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is for us. It may not happen in this life for us. It may be that our whole life is a time of humiliation until our death. And even for all of us, no matter how far God exalts us, death is always a kind of humiliation. But the exaltation that is promised to us is the same as that which Christ himself has found, which is that though we die, yet the grave will have no power over us. If you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you will be exalted on the last day with the Lord Jesus Christ. As surely as he himself was raised from the dead, so too you will be raised from the dead. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, the next part of this passage is very interesting. Notice verse 7. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, what's very interesting about this is we have this general idea of humbling ourselves before God. One question that we can ask is, well, what does that actually look like when we suffer? Now, what's interesting about this is that in verse 7 is not actually describing a separate action that we do, but it's actually further defining what it looks like to humble ourselves before God. So the idea is that we don't humble ourselves before God, and then as a separate thing that we do, we cast our cares upon him. The idea is, and this is linked in the grammar, and this is actually done very well in the translation here, casting all your care upon him. There are a participle. It must be related to another verb. It's related to the verb humble. You humble yourself before God in this passage, particularly when you are afflicted and you have lots of cares. You have lots of things that are troubling you. You humble yourself before God by casting all your cares upon him. There's only one action that you are commanded to do in this passage with regard to your with respect to your relationship to God. You humble yourself by casting your cares upon him. Now, this is very interesting because this means then that in some ways, when we suffer in this life, and when that suffering produces in us worry and being uneasy in our heart and in our souls, that is actually in some ways evidence of pride. It's actually evidence of pride if we go through suffering in this life and we are unsettled and we are worried about everything that's going to happen to us. It's evidence actually of pride. Now, you could ask, how is it possible that being worried or concerned about things overly that would be in some ways related to pride? Well, the reason is because of this. When we face problems in this life, when we face afflictions, we have really two options of how to handle those things. We can either go to God and ask Him to help us, or we can try to take care of these things on our own strength. If we try to take care of these things on our own strength, then immediately we're confronted with the possibility of being not strong enough to make it through whatever particular situation we are faced with. And that produces worry. That's where it comes from. If, though, we cast ourselves upon God, we know that He is infinite in strength as He has shown us by the salvation that He's worked for us, then we can actually have peace. So it is actually evidence of pride, the pride of not being willing to trust in God, not being willing to turn things over to Him, that ends up resulting in us being overly worried and stressed during our suffering in this life. There's a connection between those things, which means then, interestingly, and this is very often the case, that it is actually our pride that will actually cause greater problems for us. In pride, we try to do things on our own in order to get things done, to be praised or whatever. But whenever that happens, we actually only end up hurting ourselves. We only end up hurting ourselves because we're not casting ourselves upon the One who is able to take care of all of our needs. And notice what Peter says. You cast all your cares upon Him because He Himself cares for you. There's really only two things that you need to have peace about something. It's particularly if you're appealing to another person for help. You need to know that the person who is helping you is able to take care of your problems and that the person wants to take care of your problems. God here is showing He is mighty. He's almighty. He has already proved His might by all that He's done in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He cares for you. He is willing to do these things. He's willing to help you in all of your problems. And so if that's the case in the midst of your affliction, then you can have great peace and comfort if you cast all your cares upon Him, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God by casting all of your cares upon God. That is how you can know the peace that surpasses understanding. This is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 will write of these things. You are in all your ways acknowledge Him. Excuse me, that's actually Proverbs chapter 3. But in Philippians chapter 4, you are to present your petitions and requests to God and be anxious about nothing. He says this in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The idea is you're not to be anxious because you pray to God, you cast your cares upon Him, and the result will be that a peace which surpasses all understanding will actually be yours. This is what Christ even promised as He was leaving His disciples, that my peace I give you. The idea is that even as Christ Himself is leaving this earth, He is going to yet leave His peace with the people of God because He's not going to leave them alone. He's actually going to care for them. This is kind of a similar thing to, if you're a parent, perhaps you know of your kids getting stuck in certain situations and they call out for help and they need you and they're really scared. Perhaps something like, if your kids like climb up a tree or something and they can't get down, then they're worried about what's going to happen. And, you just, as a parent, you say, well, just jump. I'm going to catch you. I'm willing to catch my child. I'm certainly not going to let them fall, and I'm able to do it. And so as they're working through their worry and their fear about jumping, the idea is that the way I would comfort my child is to say, look, I'm not going to drop you. There's no way I'm going to drop you. I promise. If you jump, I will catch you. And this is exactly the way God is with us. This is the comfort that God gives to us. Cast your cares upon me. I promise I will be with you. I will comfort you. And you will not suffer anything for your trust in me. So that's the way in verses 6 and 7 that you are to relate to God in light of his great power. You are to humble yourself under him, even in your troubles. Now, in verses 8 to 11, there's a description of the way in which then you are to relate to Satan in light of God's great power. And this is really broken up into two parts. There are two separate commands. The first is to be sober or vigilant. And then secondly, in verse 9, it is to resist. Those are the two things that are commanded. The way in which you are to relate to Satan in light of your recognition of God's ultimate power, in light of his omnipotent strength. So the first thing, be sober and vigilant. And then Peter says you're to do that because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That is to say, you must recognize when you suffer in this life that there is a spiritual element to it and that the opposition that you receive is actually opposition from Satan in one way or another. Persecution is one of Satan's tools to fight against the people of God. And you must be sober. That means to have all of your senses attuned to the possibility and the reality of the spiritual basis for your persecution in this life. That is to say, Satan himself is the one who is seeking to devour others. And you are to be vigilant. You are to always be ready. And you are to understand this spiritual aspect of persecution and suffering. Now, this is important. Peter's not really addressed this part of persecution at this point. He said very many things about the way in which we are to suffer well as Christians. He said very many things throughout this letter. But this is really the first time where he actually speaks of Satan himself being related to our suffering in this life. And it's important, though, because it is, in fact, in the conclusion. This is the last word that he is going to say, and he reminds us that Satan is a roaring lion, and as such, we need to be aware that that's what's happening when we suffer and when we're persecuted. And so if we were to ask, how is the devil, how is Satan like a roaring lion? I've said that persecution is a tool that Satan uses when he fights against his people. Now, the way this works is that persecution is what puts strain on Christians to deny the faith. This is something that we see, for instance, in Job chapters 1 and 2, where Satan comes before God, and he says, you know that Job, he appears to be righteous, but the only reason he's doing that is because you're protecting him. If you cause him to suffer, he'll deny you to your face. He'll curse you. That's what Satan says to God. That's the idea. The idea is that Satan wants to use persecutions to prove that people are not really that committed to God. And that's really the spiritual end and point of persecution that you must keep in mind. The idea of Satan devouring a Christian is a metaphor for Satan causing a Christian to deny God. And in that sense, that Christian has been devoured. In all of your persecutions, whatever you're suffering in this life, no matter where it's coming from, this is what you must remember. Satan is trying to use suffering in your life to cause you to deny God. And that's really where the battle is. It's not just about you enduring. We've talked a lot about how there's much more to suffering well than just simply enduring suffering. To suffer well here means you recognize Satan, the goal is to get you to deny God, and the success, you succeeding through your suffering, is to recognize that's the problem and to maintain your faith in God. That's what it would mean to be vigilant. You don't want to be caught off guard and suffer, not recognize that it's actually your faith that's under attack, not just your person, not just your outward person. It's your faith that's under attack. And then be unable to continue in the faith. This is part of what we need to do in this life. It's something that we need to keep in mind, particularly today, as there is in a secular society always a tendency to downplay the spiritual realities that we find within this life and to tend to fail to recognize what is actually happening spiritually when we suffer. So the first thing that's said is you need to recognize these things, you need to be aware, and you need to be ready. Be sober, be vigilant. Satan is, in fact, seeking people to devour. But not only that, there is actually positively something you are to do. So verse 9 is a command that goes beyond just verse 8. You are not only called to be on guard, to be aware, to be vigilant, you also must actively resist. You must actively resist. Now, what we see through in this second command is that this resisting requires strength. Another way in which we see the theme of strength all throughout this passage. You are to be steadfast in the faith. This word for steadfast is related to the idea of strength. There is something that's required of you in order to resist the devil, and that is that you would, in fact, be strong. Notice here, then, you are to stand firm, being strong. One of the things that Peter says, the next thing that he says, is even as you are to have strength, you are to do this knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. One of the ways in which God strengthens us is by enabling us to see that we are not alone in our sufferings. It's something that's very often the case. If we know that we are fighting with our brothers and sisters, then that gives us a strength to stand firm. And this is one of the things that Peter here is saying. You must be strong and you must stand against Satan, and recognize, even as you do this, that you are not alone, that all of the sufferings that you experience in this life are common to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that's particularly applicable to us now. People all over the world are going through, in one way or another, very similar sufferings because of the coronavirus regulations from the government and whatever else. This is something that's very, very common. But here Peter is saying it's actually something that's common, even when the threat of similarity is not quite so obvious. We have the same disease affecting the entire world. But here Peter is saying it's always the case. Whenever there is sufferings, you always have the same kind of sufferings that everyone around you faces. This is why it's important for you to know what's going on in other churches, to even know the way in which the church is being persecuted in other parts of the world, to know what it is to suffer as a Christian, how others are suffering, so that you can pray for them and even join with them and be encouraged in your own life to suffer well in this life. And this is why it's important, all throughout the epistles that are found in the New Testament, that there is connections between churches. This is why there's the greetings that happen at the end. We have the greeting here in verses 12 to 14, the same kind of thing. And even here, particularly in verse 13, there is this fellow elect woman who's in Babylon. This seems to be a description not just of one particular woman. It's said very generally. It's actually, the word woman is not even in the text. But this actually seems to be a description of a church. There's a church that's in Babylon that's elect with you. And Babylon is not Babylon, as Babylon was destroyed at this point. But Babylon seems to be a word to describe Rome, just as Babylon in the Old Testament was the ones who destroyed the people of God and they were persecuting the people of God. So too now, there are those who live in a church who are elect together with you, and they are in the spiritual Babylon. They have to go through these persecutions just as you do, and just so you know, they themselves send you their greetings. There is a fellowship that the churches have one with another that enables the people of God to resist well, to be strengthened. And we need to take that into account when we suffer well. You are never to suffer isolated from the people of God. Part of the idea of Satan being a lion prowling about, seeking one to devour, one of the ways that in the wild, predators hunt other animals is that they pick out the weak ones who are separated from the pack. That's always the way it works. And such is the way it is with Satan himself. If you are not in the church, you are not a member of a church, and not even as a church connected with all of the other churches around the world, then you are in some ways more vulnerable to attack, more vulnerable to being actually devoured when Satan comes than you otherwise would be. And so this is the first thing that Peter says about how you are to be strong. Now, the second thing that Peter says about how you are to be strong is simply to recognize, as we have seen, that all power comes from God. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God because he's the one who is, in fact, mighty. You resist the devil because God is mighty, and he's the one that strengthens you. And so we have here in verse 10, the God of all grace who's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He's the one who's done all these things for us. He is the one who will, after you've suffered, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. All those words are about giving you strength in one way or another. When you find yourself in a position where you must stand firm against the devil, ultimately, the way in which you can do that is by recognizing that all of the power is with God. And therefore, you put all of your hope and confidence in him, and God himself will defend you. He is the one who will protect you. In the fight against Satan, it is ultimately God who fights for you. And we always must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, when he describes his own weaknesses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, when I am weak, it's then that I am strong. If I'm going to boast of anything, I'm going to boast of my weakness, because when I have my weakness, this is what drives me to God. And when I am trusting in God, that is when nobody can assail me. That is when nobody can conquer me. And here we have even this theme of God's power. It goes all the way to the end. The great doxology that ends. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. As I mentioned, this word dominion is the same root as the word power. Here the idea is glory and power. All of it belongs to God. God is the one who will do it, because God is these things. He is the one who is all glorious. He is the one who is all powerful. And as such, if you commit yourself to him, if you humble yourself under his mighty arm and you resist the devil, you will in the end be on the winning side. You must, it is necessary, as I said at the beginning, it is necessary that when you go through suffering, or even through this life and really every aspect of life, you must recognize those who are in power. And in the scriptures, there's really only one. It is God himself. Though Satan appears far mightier than you are, and yes, he is far mightier than you are, you have one on your side. If you humble yourself under God and you cast your cares upon him, you have one who will strengthen you, who is far mightier than Satan, of whom it said, prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, the Son of God come in the flesh, would in fact crush the head of the serpent and ultimately will cast the serpent, the devil, into hell itself. The victory is always going to be on God's side, and this is what you need to remember when you suffer. Humble yourself with respect to God, resist with respect to Satan, because God is mighty. May it be that as you suffer in this life, that God would grant you the peace that surpasses understanding as you rest in his almighty power. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do worship you, Lord, even as we think of your power. It's such a wonderful thing to contemplate. It is beyond our comprehension. And Lord, we are amazed at the ways in which you have revealed these things in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, working that great salvation in him. Lord, help us to see these things clearly, that we might order our lives well in light of who you are, and that in so doing, O Lord, we would stand firm against the devil, and even as we suffer in this life, and even more particularly in this year, and whatever sufferings we face, that you would grant us the strength to stand firm, and that we would honor you in all that we do, such that others, even as their own lives fall apart in the midst of this very difficult year, they would look to Christians and see that you are the one who's protected us, and that even as we've gone through terrible things, that you are the one who will always protect us, and that you truly do care for your people. May this be seen, O Lord, even in our faith. Grant us the faith to stand firm in this way, that your name might be praised among all the nations. For we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.